So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We continue our series of studies on James. This evening we come to James chapter 1, verse 19 to verse 27. We come to this message, qualities needed in trials. Remember that the epistle of James was written by the Lord's half-brother who was converted after the Lord died and rose from the dead and then returned to glory. So this is James. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem, the leadership consists of the apostles who were in charge of all the churches of Jesus Christ. And in Jerusalem, there were the elders who were appointed, and James appeared to be the leading elder there. And he wrote this epistle to those who were scattered because of the persecution that was so rife in those days. There were many times when the Christians faced with persecutions. And in the midst of persecution, and they were scattered, they had to continue to bear good witness in their Christian faith. And in the verses before this, we have learned that he talked about how we are to face trials. Trials are maybe considered as consisting of two kinds. There is the kind of trials that come because of our faith. Then there is the trials that tend to lead us into temptation. So in verse 2, we are told, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The word trials there is the same word, although in the plural, is the same word as the word temptation in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. So that's why we considered the passage together from verse 2 to verse 18 the last time. And it consisted of, the study consisted of two parts. Verse 2 to verse 11 was one part where we look at trials that arise as a result of our faith. Because we are believers living in a non-Christian world, trials will come to us. Then in the second part, verse 12 to verse 18, we considered those trials that are brought to us by Satan to lead us into temptation and into sin. So there are these two types of trials, as it were. So although we do not seek trials, because trials are never pleasant to us, we may profit from trials. We say this not to say that those who cause trials to come to us are doing us a good turn. No, we are saying rather that God turns these bad things, these unpleasant experiences, to good to the believers. So although there are benefits arising from trials, they do not justify the wickedness of the non-believers who cause us these trials. Okay? So when trials come to us, therefore, we note that God is turning them to our profit. In what way are trials profitable to us? much as we do not want trials, when trials come to us, we must note that God is turning them to our good. Trials have the effects of, firstly, refining our faith. So our faith is proven to be true when we have that assurance of salvation. We are not saying that we get into trouble because of our foolishness, but we are saying that we face trials because of our faith. And only those with true faith will face trials. If you face difficulties in life, not because you have true faith, but because of your foolishness, then that's not what we are talking about. But we are talking about people with faith, and because of wanting to live a life of faith, trials come to them. So it confirms us in the faith. And it gives us that assurance of salvation. And it also produces patience in us. All of us. All. However patient a person you regard yourself to be, you discover you are not perfect in this area. When trials come, there is a tendency to react strongly, badly, and those things we are going to consider in tonight's study. But in a previous study, we learned that trials have the effect of producing patience in us. And thirdly, such trials has the effect of leading us to spiritual maturity. All of us have to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18 tells us that. There are things that we can do to grow spiritually in knowledge and in grace. But there are certain things that you have to learn the hard way. Trials come to us, and it has a way of causing spiritual maturity that cannot be gained by learning. It has to be gained by experiencing. Okay? So we, as it were, learn through experience. We have to experience those things. So trials have these three effects on us: refining our faith, producing patience, leading to spiritual maturity. Now the reverse side of trials is that they have the tendency of drawing us into temptations and sin. And we have learned that there are three steps. We live in a world of sin, and therefore there are many temptations around us. It's a fallen world, and we have a fallen nature, although when converted, the Spirit is renewing us. But because we are not perfect yet and we live in a fallen world, temptations will always be there. You can't run away from temptation. So don't try to live in a monastery or try to live as a hermit or like that. Don't try to run away. And in fact, I would even question those who try to overprotect their children by having homeschooling and instead of sending their children to school. Of course, in some countries, the situation is so bad, and in some local areas, there are good Christian schools around. So why not send them to Christian schools? But there are those who are so afraid of the children being contaminated by the world, they decide to keep them at home and teach the children themselves. Now, there are many difficulties involved in teaching children yourself at home, although there are some successes, but often you hear of the successes, but not of the failures, of the adverse effects that come upon the children. Now, that aside, we want to note that the philosophy or the approach to life might not be the best. You are overprotecting your children instead of training them to be strong and to handle the temptations that are found in the world. As an example, you say, oh, every morning the mosque nearby makes noise. In fact, five times a day the mosque has the prayer call. We don't want our children to be influenced by all these Muslims, so we move away. You move away, you live in a quiet place. Then before too long, a Buddhist temple is started not too far away from you. Then you say, oh, we don't want to every day pass that road and see the Buddhist temple. So you, where do you want to go next? So everywhere throughout the world, you will be faced with temptations and trials of some kind. So running away all the time may not be the best solution. Okay? So it is better to train our children to face trials and to have good values, and when they are converted, then by the power of the Spirit in them, they will not only be able to face the temptations around them, but be of positive influence and be used by God to save souls. So there are temptations that we have faced in this world. Then the next stage is that we fall into temptation. The desires in us stir and then we are drawn away. Or external temptations draw our attention and soon we are entrapped and snared by that temptation. We can't sleep well. We keep thinking of that temptation and we struggle with it. Now you are ensnared or drawn away by the temptation already. If you don't quickly get out, you will fall into the third stage, that is to sin against God. Okay. So when you are tempted, you need not fall into temptation. But when you have fallen into temptation or you are drawn away by temptation, then you must quickly get out of this second stage. If not, then you fall into the third stage, you sin. And if you don't quickly get out of sin, repent before God and live right, you will be dragged away. Soon you will die. In other words, you might even turn out to be an apostate. You die in sin. Okay? So there are these three stages. And of course, there is a thin line between the second and third stage, because sin is not just physical actions. Sin is also in our heart and in our mind. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that when you look at a woman and lust after her, you have already sinned. So you may not have physically committed adultery already, but in your mind, you're already committing adultery. So you must be very careful. So this is where, by knowing that there are these three stages, we come to realize that we must resist temptation. And if we ever get into temptation, we must quickly get out of it. And those who are not careful, who have fallen into sin, should quickly get out of it. And there are ways of getting out of these two stages. Okay? So far, we have covered that much. And this evening, we want to consider three qualities which flow from the life of faith, which are needed to face trials. So we are still on the subject of trials. We haven't finished yet. So based on what we have studied, we now want to consider what are the three qualities that are needed when we are actually faced with trials. We are not theoretically talking about when you fall into trials in the future. We are saying that if you were to be in trials now, what qualities would you be needed? So one day when you fall into trials, remember these are the three qualities needed. And it is better to cultivate them now before you fall into trials. There are three qualities that are taught. Firstly, self-control in speech and anger. That is verse 19. And straight away, you come to realize that all of us have to be reminded of this. All of us know that we need self-control. However self-control a person you may be, there will come a time when the breaking point is reached and you show that your self-control is gone. And this must be looked at in connection with verse 18. In verse 18, we are told, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So what happened is that God gives us new life through faith in Christ by the hearing of the word of truth. And when we are converted, you discover that we belong to God. We are no longer what we were before. Our past is over, you see. But we do not become perfect overnight. We are still the same person, but our nature, the old nature, is dead. We have a new nature. That new nature is not perfect yet, but it nevertheless is new. It is constantly being renewed by the Holy Spirit. Whereas before our conversion, our nature is spiritually dead. See? But now we are given new life through faith in Christ, through the hearing of the Word of God. A passage that we have quoted often is Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the Apostle Peter tells us the same thing. He tells us that we came to faith by the hearing of God's word. It is God's word heard that gives us, or that is used by the Holy Spirit to give us life. The Holy Spirit does not give you life without the hearing of the word. And the word by itself does not give you life. But the Holy Spirit uses the word of God that you hear to give you life. That is why God wants us to preach his word. And left to ourselves, we have no power to use that word to give life. But it is God's will that he wants to use us to proclaim the word of life. As we proclaim the gospel, the Spirit uses the word that is heard to give life. So you see now that we must understand that the word of God is needful, but the word of God is used by the Holy Spirit to give life. It is not within our power to give life just by proclaiming God's word. So once you understand that, you know that when you proclaim God's word, you must proclaim with reliance upon the Spirit to give life to the hearers. So we dare not, therefore, claim the glory if anybody is converted. Now, what do we say beyond this? Verse 19 says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Note that the verse begins with the words, so then. In the original, it is just one word, hoste, which means that we must look at what is being said in verse 19 and verse 20 in connection with the earlier verse, verse 18. It is because we have been given new life through the hearing of the word. It is the Holy Spirit who has given us new life by the hearing of the word. So as believers, we now are able to do these things. But we have to know, understand, and make an effort, make an attempt to do these things commanded. It is not that when converted and left to ourselves, we will naturally be quick to hear, slow to speak. No. But rather, God enables us now to do it. So the scripture teaches us, we understand it, now we must act upon it, and as we act, the Holy Spirit enables us to obey. So what is it that we must do? Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. See? Now here, don't misunderstand what James is saying. Later on in chapter 3, verse 1, he's going to say that those who teach God's word are going to be judged more strictly by God. Now you put all this together, to put it together with this verse, chapter 1, verse 19, you may think that James don't like others to be preachers. He himself only should be a preacher. Now don't get James wrong. James wants as many preachers to be raised up by God as possible. And James is not undervaluing preachers. And therefore, here we must not wrongly take it that the Bible is discouraging us from cultivating the ability to speak clearly and having the desire to want to preach God's word. No. In fact, we know that the ability to speak clearly, convincingly, and authoritatively is actually very rare. Not everyone is able to speak like that. Really, out of 10 persons, if you can find one, it is already something. If you can find two, wow, that is very unusual. See? If you can find 3 persons out of 10 who can speak clearly, convincingly, and authoritatively, I would say, that is a very, very rare situation. Generally speaking, people who are able to speak clearly, convincingly, and authoritatively, they are very rare. And when found, when a person has this ability, he must use it to preach the truth. But there are those who have this ability, and they use it instead to earn a living, to propagate things of this world, such as holding seminars to motivate people and earn a lot of money, or being part of an organization where you speak well, but not for the kingdom of God. It is for that company, and therefore along the way you earn much money. Well, that is not wrong if you are in that business. Nevertheless, believers who have that ability to speak clearly and to speak convincingly and to speak authoritatively, they should harness that gift to speak God's word. The Bible tells us that preachers are rare. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. We must pray the Lord of the harvest to raise up preachers. And we know that it is only through the preaching of God's word that people can be saved. And therefore, we want to be the best instrument possible to be used by God in declaring his word. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, there are many gifts that God has given to the church. But there are those gifts that are regarded as the best or highest, the greater gifts. They are the gifts of teaching. Apostles, prophets, teachers, they teach God's word. So there are no apostles and prophets today, but there are teachers. We should aspire to be a teacher of God's word. So it is not wrong to give your, to use your gift of speaking in earning a living and in other situations. But I want to suggest to you that if you are a child of God, if you are a believer, be ready to use that gift to advance God's kingdom. So don't misunderstand James and think that he is here dampening any person who has the ability to speak well. No. But rather, he is speaking of a situation where too much talking does not help the situation. And whether you are a full-time preacher or not, whether you are a teacher of God's word or not, all of us have to learn this quality of self-control in speech and in our anger. You can be very gifted, but if you have no self-control in your speech, you are going to spoil anything good that you are able to produce. You produce something good, but in the next moment, you destroy the good that you have produced because you are not self-controlled in your speech. And related to that is anger. If you can't be self-controlled in your anger, you discover that much good is destroyed because of your inability to control your anger. Not all anger is sinful. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was angry at the money changers who abused the temple of God. And in fact, we should have people who are capable of being angry, righteously angry on the right occasion. If everybody is so timid and no one dare to be angry at the right moment, then you discover that there will be no leaders in the church, and there will be no person to speak for God's people at the right moment. See? So righteous anger is necessary. And we must know when and where to express such righteous anger. But as a general rule, we must put our anger under control. Self-control in speech and self-control in anger is so very important. And of course, when we say self-control, what does it mean practically? It means that we are ready to hear what others are trying to say, instead of being too ready to speak first. When you're too ready to speak first, you might utter foolish things. You see a crowd and you want to say something, and you discover that you have said something foolish. Okay? And also, often, by speaking first without listening to others, you misunderstand people. People just say something only and you assume that you already know what he's going to say. Hey, wait a moment, let him finish. See? You haven't even heard him. He hasn't finished yet. You haven't understood him. Yeah? And you're already forming a judgment about the person. So the Bible constantly tells us to be self-controlled in our speech. Some people are more prone to sin with their tongue than others. James, in a later chapter, is going to show how much damage the tongue can cause. And between the danger of speaking too much and the danger of speaking too little, the safer is to speak too little. The ideal is to know when to speak. Because if you don't speak when you know the truth, and no one has the courage to speak the truth, then you sin. You sin by keeping silent when you know the truth. The late Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous preacher in London, says that there is such a thing as the sin of silence. You are one who was in a position to say something truthful, but you didn't say it. So you committed the sin of silence. We don't want to sin like that. When we know the truth, and Christians around have no courage, or others around have no courage to speak the truth. Now, you know the truth. Why didn't you speak out? Out of fear, out of various reasons, you don't speak out. Now, you have committed the sin of silence. So, we don't want to commit that sin of silence. But, generally speaking, if there is a choice between speaking too much and speaking too little, not to be completely silent, of course, but to speak too little, it is safer to speak little. And the book of Proverbs has much to say about the control of the tongue. And Proverbs 17, verse 28 is one of them. And sometimes, when you keep quiet, people will think that you are wise. So, even though you're not truly wise, but the people around you might think you are wise. We are told in verse 17, verse 28, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. So this is to bring home the point that between the danger of speaking too much and the danger of speaking too little, it is better to choose the latter. Speak too little rather than too much. But of course, we want to learn the ideal of speaking when needed and speaking well when needed. Okay? So all in all, we must understand that the use of our speech is to edify people, not to destroy people. Just as in the use of our eyes, when we look, do we see? Sometimes we look, but we never see. See? Similarly, when we listen, do we hear? See? You claim you are listening, but are you hearing? Are you actually paying attention to what others are saying? To try and understand before you speak. So we must really learn to be self-controlled in our speech and our anger. Now, we are talking now in general up to this point. What about facing trials? In times of trials, this is particularly important. So in ordinary life, before we consider trials, you have to learn to be self-controlled in your speech and your anger. Why? Because when trials come, then we tend to be preoccupied with ourselves and our own problems. And then when anyone intrudes, we tend to retort sharply and quickly. Okay? And many of us will know that this is the case in our own lives. Don't just say that, you know, so-and-so, you are like that, or, you know, you're thinking in your mind now, so-and-so is like that. Now, think of yourself. Think of ourselves. Okay? And there are two things we want to note here under this point. First, anger does not produce the righteous life that God desires. We are told there in verse 20. And we must let patience have its perfect work, like what is mentioned in verse 4. In verse 4 we are told, but let patience have its perfect work. God is using patience to be produced in us, to make us a better Christian. to make us conform more to the image of Jesus Christ. Then secondly, if you are unable to be self-controlled in speech and anger, you discover you will not be bearing good witness, and the aim of being an edification to others is no more there. And when you fly into a temper or you speak too fast just because you lack self-control, you might be missing the chance to be used by God, to be of help to that person. That person might be facing a greater trial than you. And when later on you discover that he indeed was facing a much, much greater trial than you, you will be very ashamed of yourself. And you will really regret it and say, I wish I had listened more at that time. I wish I hadn't flown into a temper too quickly at that time. So that is applying self-control in speech and anger in everyday life to the time of trials. Okay? It is much needed in the time of trials, because in the time of trials, you think that nobody understands you and you're facing the problem alone, and indeed, you feel the stress of being under trials, then you easily get angry. You're too sharp in your speech, you see? And then you discover that you sin, and also you are unable to be of help to other people. So perseverance in trials includes a willingness to listen to others by self-control in speech and anger. Then the second quality needed in trials is purity of life. Trials certainly have the tendency of leading us into temptation, as we have learned in verse 12 to verse 16. What are those sins that we might possibly be led into? They can be classified under two general headings: the internal filth in us and the external evil. And verse 21 tells us that there is an abundance of this. Says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. It's not only just some wickedness, many, much wickedness, but it's overflow of wickedness. See, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So do be careful. See, when you are under trials, the danger of being led away by temptation and into sin, the danger is very great. Very great indeed. And there's not just one type of temptation that you might be led into, but many different types. We take, for example, the case of war. In a time of war, people are under stress. See, atrocities are committed. Man against man. See? And you wonder how human beings can behave so cruelly. Yeah? And similarly, when people are desperate under other situations, when they're desperate, it's as though they can't think rationally. They do what on other occasions they would never have thought of doing. On other occasions they never thought they will be capable of doing those things. But under stress, under trials, they are capable of doing all these things. You know that our nation currently is under stress. Many things are being reported that has happened in high places. Think of some of those things that have happened. See? People were desperate. See? And even now, people are desperate. And if they are not careful, they can spill over and do a lot of damage to others and to themselves. So when a person is in desperation, his rational faculty is no more under control. See? So you must understand the effect of stress, of trials upon us. So being believers, we must understand that we have to behave differently from the unbelievers around us. We know we are still in our body of sin. We are not perfect yet. And that is where we must be careful. This passage tells us, remember you are different. See? We are told in verse 21, the second part, Reading from the whole verse. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So James is saying, remember that you are saved people. Behave like Christians. See? Don't allow stress to cause you to lose control. And along the way, you're drawn away by temptations and fall into sin. There are many, many temptations and many, many sins that you are likely to fall into. Now you think back on your Christian life. Have there been occasions like that? You know from experience that you were like that. So James, you see, is writing things that we have experienced in our own lives. When under stress, we lack self-control and we were not careful, and therefore we were drawn away. So related to self-control is the matter of purity of life. Make sure you are not drawn away and therefore fail to live a pure life, a humble life. And we know that we were converted by hearing God's word. Once converted, God's word continues to be at work in us. We have been saved when we repented and trusted in Christ, but we are still being saved. And one day we will be completely saved. So salvation is past, present, and future. So once you come to faith in Christ, nothing can take away your salvation if you are a true child of God, you have true faith in Christ. But remember, you're still in the process of being saved. So God promises that if you have true faith in Christ, that faith will stand. He will ensure that you arrive safely in heaven. But nevertheless, you are in the process of being saved and there are a lot of trials. God will ensure that the true child of God will not lose his faith, not lose his salvation, but his faith will be under trial. And that is why in Philippians chapter 2, we are told about our salvation. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, and not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. See? So when you came to faith in Christ, you are trusting in Christ, you are already saved. God promises that you will not lose your salvation. But this passage is reminding you that, yes, your salvation is secure, for as long as that is genuine faith. And that faith is being tested because your salvation is still future. So you have been saved already through faith in Christ. In a sense, your salvation is secure. But practically, you are being saved and one day your salvation will be complete. Okay? So while living out a Christian life, you have to work out your own salvation, because as you work it out, God is at work in you. Okay? So, back to the present passage, you must understand that when under trials, we must allow the Word of God to work in us. We must remember that we are believers, we cannot behave like the non-believers. Practically, it means doing what the word says and not merely hearing. In those days, people learned God's word more by hearing rather than by reading. The reason was because the Bible was not yet completed. See, epistles from the apostles were being circulated in the churches. And therefore, people have to gather together to hear the word of God explained to them. Today we have the advantage of reading the Bible ourselves. But remember, while you can read the Bible yourself and learn God's will through reading, you must never neglect the hearing of God's word. Where two or three are gathered in Christ's name, he will be present with us in a special way. He's present with you even when you are alone. But he promises to be present with us in a special way. In other words, special blessing is expected when people gather together to hear God's word. That is why Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and verse 25 says this: And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So Christians must take every opportunity to gather together to hear God's word preached. But when you hear God's word preached, it must be with a view of doing it. It's no good hearing but not doing. And when you just hear and don't do, you discover that God is not pleased with you. And knowing and not doing is of no value, like a man who constantly looks into the mirror, verse 23 to verse 25. In those days, the mirror is not a piece of glass with mercury at the back, so when you look, you see a clear image of yourself. In those days, the mirror is made up of polished metal. Okay? So although it's quite clear, but nevertheless, it's not as clear as the mirror that we have today. Okay? And of course, the mirror that is made of polished metal like that, when it oxidizes with time, you discover, when it is oxidized with time, you discover it becomes less clear. Then you have to send it for polishing again. Okay? So we take note that God's word is like trying to show to us what we are like. And when we look at the word of God, it is reflecting forth our character. And our true measure of spiritual growth is to be found in the word of God. Otherwise, there is no measure anymore. You can't measure how holy you are except by coming back to the word of God. You have to ask the question, are you keeping to God's word? And when you are keeping to God's word, you discover your conscience becomes clear. See? And when your conscience is clear, you discover you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, it means that the power of the Spirit is in you, enabling you to obey God, to serve Him. Okay? So, you see, this is all these are linked together. And we are told in verse 25, yeah, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If you just read that verse, you understand. But when explained in this way, you discover that now it makes great sense. It makes better sense. Now I see how the various parts of Scripture fit together. That we are born again by the Spirit dwells in us. So we have been baptized with the Spirit, the Spirit lives in us. The moment the Spirit lives in us, He works in us. That dynamic work of the Spirit in us, the power of the Spirit in us, causes us to desire to live a holy life and gives us the ability to obey God's work, God's word. See? Then as we know God's will in the Scriptures and attempt to obey, you discover that the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to obey. So we are able to serve God well. When you don't obey, your conscience becomes not clear because the Spirit is quenched. The Spirit is not pleased. See? And therefore you are not filled with the Spirit to be useful in God's service. How important it is to live a holy life by living righteously. Holiness is talking about what you are as a person. A holy person acts in a certain way. He obeys God's law. That is called righteous living. So a holy person lives righteously. When you live righteously, your conscience is clear. When your conscience is clear, the Spirit fills you and enables you to serve God well. Why is it that there are Christians who cannot serve God well? The reason is because they are not filled with the Spirit. But why are they not filled with the Spirit? Because their conscience has been hurt. Why are their conscience hurt? Because they have sinned against God and therefore the Spirit is grieved. See? You see the link? So all this is actually found in this passage, and it is consistent with other parts of Scripture. Look again at verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. So, note that in verse 21, we have been told already, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Now there is a positive statement, but he who looks in the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, not being a hearer only, but be a doer, then the blessing follows. So the negative laying aside of filth and wickedness is to be done in conjunction with the positive obedience of God's word. The Bible constantly tells us this. You don't just fight a defensive battle. In a boxing match, if you're always defending yourself, one of the punches of your opponent will land on you. It is going to land at any time if you are just defending yourself all the time. But the best defense is offense. So while you need to defend when the opponent punches you, but you must learn to counterpunch and continue with punching, so that now it is the opponent who is likely to receive a punch from you. See? So the Bible tells us, yes, it is important to build yourself up in defense. The walls around the city must be strong. See? But don't fight a defensive battle all the time. You must constantly be in training and be strong. See? And you look at this truth being taught in Colossians. Turn to Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. We are told in verse 9 to verse 10, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So the behavior of the old man should no longer be practiced in your life. Your old nature, those behavior like lying, telling half-truths, justifying yourself, blaming others all the time, that type of behavior should be put aside. You are now a new man, so behave like a new man. So the putting off, constant putting off and constant putting on must be there. You can't put off and then let your life be empty. No, you better put on. So don't just try to stop lying, but learn to speak the truth. See, if you just stop lying and don't do anything, you discover more lies will come in later on. Okay? So be very careful. The demon that's driven out might come back with seven others, and the end is worse than the beginning. Now remember also the teaching in 2:2. What is 2:2? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, we are told, flee also youthful lust. But it does not stop there. That is a negative work. Flee. But pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You must positively build up godliness, but you don't do it alone. You do it together with like-minded people. And this is where, again, it is so important to come together with God's people, to worship God and to serve God together, to listen to God's word together. Okay? So fellowship is needed. Okay? You know the illustration of the old days, the fire is keep burning, and then if you take a coal out, a piece of coal, you use a tong, pick up a piece of coal, you put it outside by itself, it soon dies. The coal burns well when it's put together with others. Similarly, our hearts are kept warm when we are together. You can go home and read the notes or listen to the recorded message, but it's different. Different from coming together to listen together with God's people. Okay? So, all in all, we note that the negative laying aside of filth and wickedness is to be done in conjunction with the positive obedience of God's word. Then you note that the earlier command to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, verse 19, is to be seen as the as part and parcel of the changed life of the Christian. Verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Look at it as part and parcel of the Christian life. Don't pretend. It's just no good pretending. We are deceiving ourselves. When the command tells us to be self-controlled in speech and in self in your anger, we want to take note of that. And when the command comes for us to live a pure life, then we take note of that, because that is what a Christian ought to be. See? So remember to bridle your tongue and control your anger. Take that seriously and live a righteous life to prevent yourself from falling into sin. Then we come to the third quality needed, compassion on the less fortunate. So here we are now made to think of others, not just ourselves. When under trials, the danger is just to think of ourselves and how much we are suffering and the trials that we are facing. We think of others. We are told in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Again, the negative is placed side by side with the positive. Your religion is useless if you do, you have an unbridled tongue, verse 26. Now, positively, your religion is pure and undefiled if you help the less fortunate and also live a holy life, verse 27. So negative, now positive. A hearer who is not a doer deceives himself, as we have seen in verse 23. A talker who is not a doer is worse. See? So true faith should show itself in good works, as the Lord has taught elsewhere in Matthew 10, verse 42. If you give a cup of water to one of the least of his disciples, it is like doing it to the Lord himself. And similarly, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, we are to not just think of ourselves, but also as a church, as a body, we remember those who teach us, but we also remember those who have, in difficulty, verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And good works is required of true believers. We remember Titus chapter 3. If you can turn to the front a little, to Titus chapter 3, verse 8, we are told. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to man. And verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So good works should flow out of true faith. If you have true faith, then it should show itself in good works. Now, in looking at this verse in closing, we want to take note that we are told there not only to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We don't want to forget that. And by looking at the overall Christian life, you come to realize that good works without righteous living is only philanthropy. You know, there are many people who are rich. They say that they want to return to society. They work and gain money. Now they say they are doing a good turn to society. They put it as though they are so thankful to society for allowing them to make money. So now they return to society. People who are in need, they give large amounts and their names are published. See? That is good deeds, philanthropy. Philanthropy is only looking at men, comparing men with men. See? But we know that our relationship with God matters. So righteous living without good works is hypocrisy. You claim that you have a righteous life. You claim that you have a vertical relationship with God. But you have no care for people. That is hypocrisy. Now, which is worse, philanthropy only or hypocrisy? We don't want to be either. We thank God for that there, by His common grace, unconverted people are giving generously to the need of the less fortunate. But for believers, we want righteous living, and we show it by good works as we are able. So witness is by word as well as by works, but in that order of priority. We have faith in Christ. Our relationship with God must come first. Otherwise, all your good works in the sight of man is not counted as good works in the sight of God. See? But when you have faith and don't do good works, then that is hypocrisy. That type of faith is not genuine faith. But when we have true faith and we show it by good works, then that is good. It shows that our faith is genuine. Okay? And this is always in that order, in ourselves as well as in our service to God. When we bring the gospel to people, it is by preaching as well as by good works. But we don't place so much emphasis on good works to the point that people mistakenly think that we are only social workers. See? We want to make sure that the gospel goes forth. The church that is known for social works and not for upholding the truth has gone astray somewhere along the line. See? And when we uphold the truth, we quietly do good works. When people accuse us and saying, you're only good at preaching, you know, what has your church done? Yeah. Now we can quietly and humbly say, oh, we have opportunity to help the disaster here. We have opportunity to help the poor here. See, both locally and overseas, we are doing so much. We didn't have to declare all this. See, but the church should be known for upholding the truth. So you see now, both are important, but in that order of priority, the word first and then followed by works. So let us show forth both righteousness of life and good works individually as well as corporately as a church. So in summary, what have we covered? The passage today, James 1 verse 19 to verse 27, show us three qualities needed in times of trials. Firstly, we need self-control. Self-control in what? In speech and in anger in particular. And secondly, we need purity of life. When under trials, there is a great tendency for us to be drawn away by temptations and we fall into sin. So make sure that we live life as a Christian. And thirdly, we must have compassion on the less fortunate. Don't be just so focused on ourselves, thinking that the world owes us everything and we are the center of the universe. No, we want to have a heart of compassion for those who are in greater need around us. So in the closing application as well as a summary of all that we have studied is this: we have to persevere in the faith in times of trials. The three qualities needed are for handling trials are self-control in speech and anger, purity of life, and compassion on the less fortunate. And if we are able to do this, what great testimony we will bear to all around us. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study.